If you remember the apostles, literally several thousand people have arrived. And they're pushing in and they're trying to get close to Jesus. And they're to the point where they're shoving and pushing each other and stepping on each other and trying to get close so they can hear. But Jesus is focusing on the 12. See, as he's been teaching in chapter number 11, he could see that his apostles were getting excited about the crowd and the notoriety that the crowd was giving these 12 guys as well as Jesus. Many of them probably are saying, now, which one are you? Are you the one that walked on water? Are you the one that raised that kid from the dead, that Jenkins boy back there at whatever house or whatever? Are you that person who did this or that? And they're getting excited, and he can see on their face they are eating up the notoriety. So in Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives them several things to beware. In verses 1 through 12, we talked about how he said, beware of hypocrisy. Compromising on the inside just so the outside looks like it ought to. And he saw the crowd and his men, and he's like, look, to keep this crowd happy and keep your notoriety, the danger is to compromise what you know to be true, to be popular. You children are starting school next week. Some of you will be homeschooled. Some will be public schooled, like my kids were. And then there's an incredible amount of peer pressure to hide as a Christian. A lot of opportunity to compromise your beliefs so that the crowd will be happy to have you, or you'll be popular. The apostles had the same thing, and Jesus said, beware of that. Then he said, beware of covetousness. The notoriety that came by being popular also brought some financial gain, also some other things that was a blessing to them. And he's like, listen, don't let that be your driving force. Your desire to have, and let your possessions, or the possessions you want, they're not going to make you who you are. But that's the danger of covetousness. It's really called idolatry in the Bible, because anything that is more important to you than your integrity before God is an idol. Anything that you would put as something that's more important than your walk with God is an idol. Then Jesus said in verses 22 through 30, beware of worrying. Trust God's character. He knows what your needs are. And as you faithfully serve him, he promises to meet your needs. He won't meet your greeds, but he'll meet your needs. And you must understand, God knows where you are. God knows what you need. You need to trust his character. That's what, because worry is destructive. Worry is deceptive. And worry will make your life twisted. You won't see things the way things actually are. The next set of things that Jesus says to beware of is spiritual carelessness. Verse number 31, I'll read the odds, you read the evens. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you don't get anything else out of today, that's your verse to memorize and meditate upon. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us today. Point and put your finger on where our heart is. Put your finger on where our treasure is, and help us to see and be real with ourselves. And Father, help us to be real with you. Help us to realign our spiritual understanding of the future and of the present. Bless today, if there's one among us that's not saved, may they trust Christ and be born again. But for us, your children who know you, help us today to walk in truth. Let our lives be an example of your, not only your existence, but your working and your will through us, in Jesus' name. Amen. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Now, This perked up the ears of everybody in the crowd, including the 12 apostles, because in the Old Testament, they were promised an earthly kingdom where they would live in peace for 1,000 years, where their enemies would be deposed. And that's why that's what they were looking for when Jesus came, that he would be the next Joshua, the great general that would rally the troops and give them that earthly kingdom where no one could oppose them and they could live in peace. And then in verse 32, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, Jesus is taking the emphasis that was on today and today's living and now focusing it on the future. He wants them to look forward. There is a Jewish kingdom coming, and this Jewish perspective on the messianic kingdom to come we'll explain in a minute. Now, two-thirds of the Bible is basically pre-written history or prophecy. And there are hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies that were given about Jesus' first coming to earth as a human being. All right? I mean, there was prophecies hundreds of years in advance of Jesus' birth that he would be born of a virgin. He would come from the house and lineage of King David. He would be of the tribe of Judah. That he would be born in Bethlehem to a virgin. That he would flee to Egypt. That he would come and live in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene. That he would do the workings of miracles. And that he would preach and no one could out-talk him. Nobody could shut him down or cancel him. Like a weed shaking, he could not break. And like smoking flax, he could not be quenched. What they're saying is no one could talk him down. No one could confound his wisdom. And that he would be betrayed by a friend for the price of a slave. And that he would be beaten beyond recognition. And they'd rip the beard from his face. And that he would be pierced in his hands and his feet. And it would be by his stripes, he would be whipped with a cat of nine tails. All of this was prophesied with 100% accuracy hundreds of years before it ever happened. And now the other third of prophecy is of his second coming. Jesus said he would come again. John 14, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 5, or 4, we'll look at in a minute. And 1 Corinthians 15 says the same thing. But with this second coming, there's going to usher in a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth. And the Jews, when they hear the word kingdom, they perk up because this is what they've been listening for. This is what they wanted. And so Jesus is going, now look, the first three themes he dealt with are things of today. But now he's saying, listen, if you want to overcome hypocrisy and covetousness and worrying, now you need to focus on the future. You need to focus your attention on the coming of our Lord, living in the future tense and seeking and preparing for his impending coming. And so the command here is not to seek necessarily the various things of material life, but to keep our eyes and our focus for eternity on the future. Now, in verse number 33, he's telling them, you need to be serving. Look at verse 33. Sell that you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, the only thing that outlives this life, the only thing that survives this life is that which is done for Christ. You realize that even though we recognize that your Dodge is going to the hot place down below your feet, the Ford ain't going to heaven either. You understand that, right? As pretty as your truck is, it ain't going to heaven. Nothing of this earth will outlast this life except which is done for Christ. And part of that is who you become in Christ and those that you lead to the Lord. So where are you investing? Now, side note, just before anybody calls me a heretic, it doesn't mean you shouldn't have a 401k or a retirement account, or you shouldn't have you shouldn't pay your mortgage off and things of that nature. I'm not saying that. We live each day, listen, we live each day like he's not coming back, but we should also live each day knowing he'd come back at any moment. Do you understand what I'm saying? So Jesus is saying, where's your treasure? Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And in the next few moments, if you'll just let God be real with you for a second, he'll put his finger on what it is you truly value. Maybe you've heard somebody say, if your house was on fire, what would be the first, and you could only carry two things, what would you carry out? Well, I'd carry my wife and kids. Okay. What would you carry out? Those are the things you treasure. What do you treasure? So Jesus is like, look, you guys don't allow yourself to get spiritually careless, bogged down with only the concerns of today. Because with the same accuracy and the same truth, Jesus is going to come again. Look at verse number 35. We're to be waiting and watching. And that word waiting means to be prepared. Let your loins be a girt about and your lights be burning. And ye yourselves is like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Now, the Jewish wedding is a picture of our relationship to Christ. That's what Ephesians 5 was telling us. But the marriage at the Cana of Galilee was also, it's a picture of what happens with us and Jesus. See, in the Jewish wedding, the father picks out a bride for the son, and the son goes to the bride and makes a covenant with her. And they drink from a cup, signifying that they agree. And this is their engagement. And the moment the groom drinks, he says, I will no longer drink this fruit of the vine anymore until I drink it with you anew in my Father's house. Sound familiar to the Last Supper? Yes, because the wedding ceremony was a picture of our relationship with Christ. And he came to this earth and he paid the bride price, which was his death on Calvary. And then after he made the covenant, the Jewish groom would go back to the father's house and either build on to dad's house or build a separate house on dad's land. But the way it worked was the groom was not allowed to come back and get his bride until the father said, it's ready. That's why Jesus said, no man knoweth the day or the hour when the Son of Man will come. Why? Because it's the Father who will tell him when he can go and pick up his bride. So the bride is to be waiting and watching. The bride is to be preparing for that moment when her groom comes. That's what he's talking about. Let your loins be girt about and your lights burning and these things. He's talking about preparedness, okay? What's cool is when the father tells the groom to come, he brings a chair on rails so that when she gets picked up, her feet never touch the ground until she gets back to the father's house. It's called flying away. When they put her on that seat with poles and the groom takes her back to the father's house, and they call it flying. Isn't that exciting? That's a picture of the rapture. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ takes us out of here, it will usher in the 7 years of tribulation where we will be at the marriage supper. When the 7 years of tribulation are over, he came for his bride. Now he's going to come back with her. And that's what these Jews are being told. You guys need to be ready when I come back from the wedding. Will you be watching? Will you be ready? See, the loins girt about meant that everybody wore like a robe, and they were to take, if they were going to do work or go to battle, they would take the corners of their robe, pull it up in the middle, and tie it up in their belt so that the bottom of their skirt didn't get in the way and didn't get caught on things. This is a picture of readiness for when the Lord would return. Jewish weddings were held at night, and they had their little olive oil lamp with a wick in it, and they had to keep trimming it and keep it going. They didn't have flashlights back then. And they were to be ready because the last thing the groom wanted was to wait at the door and knock with his wife going, when can I come in? When are you guys going to let me in? So the metaphor is readiness. Now Jesus, like I said in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's going to come and take us out and take us to heaven. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. You want to read it with me? It's pretty cool. If you've never seen this verse before, this is where we get the idea. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but it means the catching away, the being caught up and spirited away, flying like the bride on the chair with rails, feet never touching the ground until she enters the Father's house. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, then verse 16. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Not grave nor gravity will hold us down. Look at that. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. God gives a little more description in 1 Corinthians 15, but we will be joined with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that ushers in the 7 years of tribulation. I believe the rapture comes before the tribulation for several reasons. But in Revelation 19, it talks about the marriage, where those that have trusted Christ, his church is removed, and they're married. There's a marriage supper for 7 years. He uses this wedding illustration. Now, Israel denied Jesus at Calvary. Do you remember the story? Yesterday, I was at a funeral, and I was outside in the graveside with the guy who runs the cemetery, and he said, "So tell me about this rapture." I mean, that's like a softball. He just lobbed it to me. I'm like, okay. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, and you die before Jesus comes back, the graves are going to burst open. You've got all these gravestones in nice, neat little rows. It's going to look like plowed ground as they come forth and are changed. He's like, "Really?" I said, "Yeah. It's been prophesied for millennia. This is coming. This is yet coming. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior?" You see, you and I are enjoying what the Jews were promised but denied in front of Pilate. Remember the scene? Jesus is standing over here having been beat, unrecognizable, and mocked with a crown of thorns and a purple robe put on him to mock him. And over here is Barabbas, the murderer, the undeserving, the unworthy. And he says, "Which one will you have me release, Barabbas or this man named Jesus, the King of the Jews?" And they shout, "We want Barabbas." Remember that? So Pilate symbolically takes a bowl of water and washes his hands and says, "So be it. His blood is not on us." And he says, "What shall I do with this one?" He asks a question that's still ringing through the portals of time. "What shall I do with this Jesus, this man called Jesus?" And they shout, "Crucify him." Then he washes his hands and says, "His blood's not on me." And the Jews shout with one voice, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." The Bible says Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to many as have received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And the Bible says that God says, "I will draw out from a people that are not my people. I will draw out a people from the people who aren't mine." And they will basically make you jealous. We are enjoying what the Jews were promised and will have one day, but have denied at Calvary. Now, Jesus said in John chapter number 5, "Listen, I came in my Father's name, and you didn't receive me. But there's another one coming in his name, in his own name. Him you will embrace. Him you will receive." This is the Antichrist. This is the devil's counterfeit. This is all John chapter 5 and verse 43. They will accept him. They will embrace him. Why? Because he'll be so convincing. That's what Matthew 24 says. He will be so convincing that if it were even possible, born again believers would think he was Jesus. And in Revelation 13, it says he will do great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. People don't understand that the devil's powerful. He can work miracles. And the Jews will embrace him. And then 3.5 years into the tribulation, they'll realize they've been duped. And Jesus, who's at the marriage supper, will return at the end of the 7 years. And they will see him coming. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Why? Because they know they were wrong. They bet on the wrong Messiah. They believed on the wrong one. And that's why it says here in Luke 12, "When he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately." You Jews who are rejecting me now, I will come back at the end of the marriage. Will you then be ready to open the door and let me in? We're to be ready. We're to be watching and ready to work. Look at verse 37. "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." Wait a minute. When the groom comes back from the wedding, he's the king of the feast and the wife is the queen, but when Jesus comes back to the Jewish people after the 7 years of tribulation, he will sit them down and he will serve them and feed them. It's remarkable to think that. You don't expect the king to treat his staff that way, but he will. He will love them and he will serve them. Now, the rapture comes in two phases. Jesus will come for his saints, ushering in the tribulation. And then at the end of the 7 years, he'll come with his saints. We will come on white horses and he will exercise judgments. All right. So the greater lesson he's trying to tell these people is you've got to be ready. One of the ways you're ready is by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The person who waits till the 11th hour to get saved usually dies at 10:30. I mean, you think you got time. And the most dangerous thing you can do is think to yourself, I've got time. I'll get to it. No, you won't. No, you won't. There will come a day when you have said no so many times that your own conscience will no longer be perceptive of the Holy Spirit's conviction. They call it being seared with a hot iron, like a scar. The prophetic application is the fact that we are to be ready. Now, why do you believe? I believe that the Lord will take us out before the tribulation because it's not about me. The tribulation's about the time of Jacob's trouble. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So that's my little reason why I believe we're not going to be here during that. That's just my opinion, but that's what I believe. And I want you to understand, it doesn't matter. The same call from God is, are you ready? Take your Bible, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, it's after Hebrews, it's after James. Find 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of us the apostles and the Lord and Savior. Now, you understand there are three witnesses there of this coming day of the Lord. There's the Old Testament prophets, then the commandments of the apostles, and then the actual words of Jesus. Verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. What does that mean? Whenever I talk about the second coming, people always say, oh, you guys have been talking about that for 2,000 years. Congratulations. You just fulfilled prophecy by saying that. Scoffers are people who go, I got time. Really? That's not what Jesus says. I got time. They'll scoffers after the walking after their own lust. What does that mean? It benefits them physically, fleshly, to scoff. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Have you not been paying attention to what's going on in this world? Israel is now a nation. Israel was sacked in 70 AD and drug off as slaves. They're the only people group in human history who lost their homeland, retained their identity, and became a nation again. When the fig tree puts forth leaf, know that summer is nigh. And when all these things come to pass, know that it's at the door. Do you understand? This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Israel became a nation in 1948. That's prophecy. That's prophecy. We are living in the last days. Look at this now. The Bible says, for where is the promise of his coming? Yeah, they're scoffing. They're mocking. Oh. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. That means they're dumb on purpose. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What are they ignorant of? They're ignorant of the creation, and they're ignorant of the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, it's been 2,000 years. To God, it's been nothing. It's been a couple of days, no biggie. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness. God hasn't forgotten his promise, but is long-suffering to usward. That's patient with our shortcomings. That's what long-suffering is. Not willing that any should perish. God does not want anyone to die and go to hell, but that all should come to repentance. He's giving people time to come to know the Savior. personally. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You know, thieves, if they're any good, they will not let you know they're coming. They don't come by appointment. Did you know that? Thieves don't come by appointment, do they? They come when you least expect it, right? They don't check in with you. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And it goes on. God will uncreate this world. But the context here, the greater context, is the rapture. Now go back to Luke chapter number 12 and verse 41. He says, you need to be wise. Now Peter is picking up on this. Now remember, it's Jesus talking to his 12, and the people in the crowd are pushing in and wanting to hear the word kingdom, and they want to hear. Because they're getting sick and tired of being oppressed by the Romans. They're sick and tired of the world being controlled by somebody else and them being taxed to death. So their ears perked up. And Peter says in verse 41, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or to all them? And the Lord said, who then is this faith? See, he's been talking to Jews. It's like he looked up from the 12 sitting on the ground and said, are you guys going to be ready when I come back from the wedding? Because you're not accepting me as your Savior right now, I can tell. That's what he's saying. He's looking at the thousands in the crowd and going, will you unbelieving Jews be ready when I come back? Because when I come back, it's going to be in judgment. Will you open the door and let me in? Will you accept me then? Now he's going to focus on his church. Who then is that faithful and wise steward? Remember, a steward is somebody who manages the affairs and property of the owner for the benefit of the owner. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Jesus turns his attention to his church. This parable is about a person who owns a large estate, and he's leaving, and he's giving his stewards, his servants, control of his money and his property, and they're supposed to occupy and serve while he's gone, just like he was here, to make ruler over his household, to give them a portion of meat in their due season. To the church, these apostles were supposed to take care of the people that were going to be saved and direct them, feed them spiritually, make sure they're taken care of physically. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We see this again in 1 Peter 5. Now he's talking to his church, his 12 guys. You're supposed to be ready and serving, watching for my return when I come to take you out. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe Jesus coming back? Okay, not all of you, so let me help you. Jesus coming back, all right? I don't know if you know this or not, but he's coming back. See, when I first got saved, I was 23 years old. We just got married, and that was exciting. But I thought to myself, Lord, if you could just hold off on your coming until I had children. Well, now I've got children, and I'm ready for him to come. Can I get an amen? Right? But I talked to my teenage friends here in this church, and they're like, oh, Lord, wait, don't come back until I get married. I want to get married, and we know what that means, and have kids. No, you don't know what you're talking about. That's what I keep saying to them. And you know, we all want Jesus to come back when it's convenient for us. How many of you ever been in the darkest mess or biggest mess of your life and go, take me now, Jesus, I am ready, please. Can I go home now? You know, I'm all funned out, Lord. Can I come home? You know, I mean, really, have you ever done that? We want God on our terms. We want the rapture on our timetable. When Jesus comes back, where would you like him to find you at? Wouldn't it be cool if he came back and found you in church? Right in the middle of a praise team. I am singing his praises. God took me home. Wouldn't that be awesome? Yeah? Huh? Would he like to have, do you want him to find you where you were Friday night at 9:30? Is that where you want him to find you? Or 1:30 in the morning? I know. I'm just getting real with you for just a second. What condition spiritually would you like him to find you in? Having, you know, prayed up and laid up and confessed up and ready to go up. You'd like him, you know, you have spiritual days when you're doing good, right? When you're on top of things and you've had your time with God and you feel real good and you're singing praise in the car to work. You'd love it if Jesus caught you then. What if Jesus came back in the midst of your bad hair day? You know what I mean? When you're barking at the kids and barking at the people in front of you on 95 and the idiots who are in your way at Dunkin'. I mean, what? Who told everybody to show up at Dunkin' Donuts at the same moment you tried to? Did somebody put out like a Twitter post and said, hey, the pastor's on his way to Dunkin', let's all go, you know, and they got ahead of me? Would you like God to find you then and there? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all he hath. The craziest thing you can do. You are playing with your life when you say, I got time. You are playing with your life. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So our response to the truth of the return of Jesus Christ is to not only be waiting and ready, but to be serving others. The apostles had that special responsibility. But the thing God is looking for is faithfulness. You do not have control over other people. You don't have control how they act. You don't have control how they react. You don't have control on whether they like you. You don't have control whether or not they respond to truth or not. You're not responsible for that. But you are responsible for how you respond. And you are the only one who has the decision of whether or not you will be faithful when God comes. See, it says in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. It's not about whether you're as talented as the person sitting next to you. It's about whether or not you're faithful to God. It comes down, because otherwise it becomes all about our comfort and our life and our desires. And our relationship with others and how we treat others really is dependent on whether or not we think Jesus is coming back. Because you'll start to see this. It says here, and that servant which knew, where's it at here? That says, but if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, to take people for granted, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, to eat and drink like it's yours, to treat the master's stuff like it belongs to you and not him, your relationship with others will deteriorate. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. How many of you know what a screensaver is? See, I predate that. We had this little app we put on we had the IBM PC 386 SX, and SX meant super fast. Okay, super fast. It was the first IBM, it was the PS2, and you could take it apart with a quarter. It was this cool, okay, it was like super, super fast. You'd hit a button, and within a few seconds, something would come on the screen. It was so awesome. But we had this little app that if you hit Control B, it's called Boss Mode. You hit Control B, it pops up a spreadsheet. So when you're playing a game or you're messing around and talking to the guys on IM or something, all of a sudden boss can be hit Control B. Oh, it's you know, he'd think you're working. You and I are fools to think at some moment you're going to be able to just, oh, Jesus is coming, and I'll turn around then. I'll put up a screensaver that makes him think I was actually serving, that I was actually being faithful, that I was actually at it like I was supposed to be. He who waits till the 11th hour usually dies at 10:30 is the Murphy's Law. We're supposed to separate that which is sacred from that which is secular. Look at verse 45. But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder. That means to separate him from the blessings. I understand that we have to compartmentalize sometimes our lives. There's certain things that you've had to do that are like super distasteful, or things you're doing now that you don't really have to do. I mean, but you compartmentalize that part of your life, and it's great if you can leave work at work and come home. That would be fabulous. It's rare anymore that you can leave work at work and actually be home and at home and present when you're at home. And I understand that kind of compartmentalizing. And if you can do that, good on you. But the danger is we try to compartmentalize God to just a few pieces of our life. We want to compartmentalize him to Sunday morning. And we don't want him sneaking out of that compartment and leaking into Monday through Friday. But the truth is, we are not to compartmentalize God. There is no part of our life that we're to try to put up signs and yellow tape that says off limits to the Lord. There is nothing that is off limits to the Lord. And when he says, when God shows up and we've tried to keep him out of certain things because those are our areas, it says he'll cut him asunder. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means that you will be separated from the blessings. And in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13 through 15, we don't go, when you and I as born-again believers go to heaven, we don't get spanked. We go there to be rewarded. But some of the stuff we've done for Christ isn't reward worthy and will burn up. Other people might be shocked, but they didn't see the real motive in our heart. A warning that knowledge and privilege always brings responsibility. So how has God blessed you? Because look at that next phrase. It says, and that servant which knew the Lord's will, you knew what God wanted, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We are accountable as believers. There is coming a day when we will give an account of ourselves. Romans chapter 14, in the broad context, is talking about all of humanity, but it says in verse 12 that we will give an account of ourselves. You realize you're not going to give an account of me, and I don't have to give an account of you, but I will give an account of myself. I will stand before God and have no one else to blame for the choices I've made. And to whom much is given, much is required. You see that there? To whom much is given. You and I have been given a lot. You know, the rest of the world is just struggling for a handful of rice, and we throw away more food than we can feed the world. We spend more money on dog food than we do worldwide missions. That's insane. And when you think about it, much has been given to us. I've seen God take it away. I've had God take it away. Because only when it's been gone do we realize it wasn't mine, it was his anyway. So I ask you, are you ready? Are you in the condition you want God to find you? And hey, I asked the Lord when I opened up in prayer that he would put his finger on something. And that's what you're feeling. Now, in number 43, something we weren't expecting happens. And this is the reality of your Christian life. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it already be kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it is accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. And the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against the daughter or daughter-in-law, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. As we wait and watch and work, we will not always have an easy time of things. Jesus uses the fire, baptism, and division to speak of the opposition and the conflict that'll come as being a believer. And he will go through the fire. He will go through the baptism of suffering, and so will the apostles. But do you understand that the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, it's as if you declared war on the secular world? You say, no, I didn't. Yeah, but the minute you start sharing your faith, they treat you like you have. I was having a conversation this week with someone, and they're like, well, do you do this and thus and stuff? And it was like, do you pray to the saints? Do you do the rosary? Do you do this? No, I don't. And she's like, how could a minister not do these things? And I said, well, they're not in the Bible. You know, anything that's outside the Bible was created by some guy. Okay, because the Bible says in Revelation 22, you're not to add to this book. That if you add rules to this book, God will add the plagues in the book to you. And if you take away from the book and say, I don't need to follow that piece, God will take you out of the book of life. God takes this very, very seriously. And I just said to her, I was just being kind. It was a conversation. I just said, no. I said, they're not in the Bible, so I don't do those things. And it was like, it was like I declared war. You know, that's why families can sometimes be the toughest people to reach, is because they knew you before you knew Christ. And now you've got this new loyalty and this new family called the family of God. And now you're a child of God. And now you have the truth, and your eyes have been opened up to all the man-made stuff that was put in place for power and control. And you're not going to fall for it anymore. You're like, no, listen, I don't need to do that. I'm going to heaven. Well, you mean you think you're going to go straight to heaven? You think you're that good? Hasn't got anything to do with that being good. Right. And you start to tell them, no, it's not about the works I do. I'm not worthy, but God makes me worthy through the blood. How can you say that? Because the Bible says that. Yeah. The one that sits on your coffee table that you've not pulled out of the plastic. The one that sits on your coffee table, it's really big. It's got the picture of Jesus on the front of it. And you think, well, you're just being hateful. No, I just told her the truth. The reason I don't do those things is because they're not in Scripture. And it's like they're shocked, like I've declared war. I haven't. But Jesus says it doesn't matter. Knowledge of Christ brings division, and it's already here. It was already there when Jesus was sitting in front of this crowd. Some of them were there to see the show. Some were there to see the miracle. Some were there to be fed. Some were there to cast doubt upon Christ and parrot the party line. And the division was already there. You know, often when we witness, our declaration of truth becomes a declaration of war to family and friends who are lost. Jesus admits he's the one who caused the division. He's the one who caused it. He's the one who made it this way. Verse 54. And he said unto the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you see there cometh a shower, and so it is. He's talking to the crowd again. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern the time? You know, the reason why the Jews have been punished so heavily is because they are the ones who had the word of God, who were tasked with taking the word of God to the entire world, and instead became proud and elitist and called the rest of us dogs and hoarded the word of God. And then turned from God when they had the truth. He says, you spend so much time watching the weather. Wouldn't you be better off watching and learning from the word of God? It's true, though. I have a weather app. You got a weather app? Do you pay attention to your weather app? I try to, right? Before I go outside, I look at how hot it's going to be or how cool it's going to be. I look at all this stuff. I make sure before I decide how my day is going to go, I check the weather. And Jesus is like, you really ought to check the word of God, because that'll determine how your day will go. See, the Jews of Palestine were weather wise, and they'd see clouds forming over the Mediterranean and go, we're going to get a shower. Or they'd feel that Scirocco wind come out of the south with the heat out of the desert and go, it's going to be a hot one today. But those who were wise to read the signs of the sky would not read the signs of the times. Do you realize what's going on around you right now? As we turn away from God, what the Bible promised in the Revelation would happen, the crowds could predict the storms, but they couldn't see the coming judgment. Jesus had been foretelling them, do you understand that there won't be one stone upon another with your temple or your walls? You understand that there is a division coming. There is a punishment coming. And I'm going to go away. And when I come back, I'm coming back with my army, and I'm going to destroy the non-believers. And you know, we can predict the stars today. We can predict the weather. We can predict the movement of the planets. We put men in space. We're spending billions on colonizing the stars, but nobody knows how to get to heaven. We're educated to the point where we have all this scientific knowledge, but we don't have any spiritual wisdom. So Jesus calls him out in verse 58, and when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, As thou art in the way with him, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge hail thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. You know, we pay attention to the weather, and we follow the laws, because none of us want to be sued, right? None of us. I mean, seriously, how many of us are just jonesing to be in front of a judge? Right? Oh, it's on my bucket list to get sued. No. We do everything we can. We have insurance. We try to drive by the rules of the road so we're not the ones being sued. We follow through on contracts. Why? So we don't get sued. And we want to stay out of jail at all costs. But what if we put as much effort into staying out of hell? Now, you and I are born again, can't go there, but I'm talking to you who don't know the Lord as your Savior. You spend a lot of time paying attention to the weather, a lot of time paying attention to the news. You pay a lot of attention to the laws of the land so you don't get in trouble with the law. But what about the laws of God? The nation of Israel was marching toward judgment. And he kept saying, I'm in front of you just as it was promised. I'm coming again just like it was promised. Will you be ready when I come? Will you be ready to receive me then? Will you be ready? Will you be watching? Will you be working? This applies to us truth today. The Lord is coming. How will he find you? Where will he find you? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If we would spend as much time looking at the weather and following the laws as we if we would pay attention to following God like that, what would our life be like? Our Heavenly Father, we love you. In the next few moments, I ask God, you'd not pull your finger back from that place where we've compartmentalized you to. But Father, you would continue to bring it to the forefront that we might be honest with you about it. We pay attention to the weather and the rules here, but Father, help us to focus our hearts and our lives upon you and the truth of your return, that we'll be a people ready and prepared when you come. If there's one among us today that's lost, give them the courage to step forward and come to this front pew and to receive Christ as their Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the altar is open, as Mrs. Mix begins to play and sing, won't you come? Won't you talk to the Lord? Whatever he's brought up to you in your mind, go ahead and talk to him about it.
Life is filled with guns and wars, and all of us got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Children died, the days grew cold. A piece of bread would buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. There's no time to change your mind.
Ready?
The sun has come.
What if it was today?
And you've been left behind.
Are you prayed up? Are you clean? Do you know him as your Savior? Is there things that need to be adjusted?
Filled with God.
things that need to be changed.
And all of us got trampled on.
You are not guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are.
I wish we
this could literally be your last service
ready.
In a church.
The children died, the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag.
No one needs to leave this place without
I wish
being sure
all been
and ready.
Ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been
there'll
left
be a trump,
behind.
Trumpet sound and a shout, and that's it.
A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone.
After that,
I wish
just the lie of Satan that will delude
ready.
You into believing it was something else.
Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind.
Our Father and our God, thank you for this reminder today in Luke 12. The truth of your son's imminent return. How that he'll come for us and take us away from here. And Father, for those that are left behind who will go through hell on earth, they can only be delivered if we can give them the gospel before he comes. Give us the courage to speak up. Give us the courage, God, to make choices to where our lives radiate the truth of Jesus Christ, that others will be ready at his coming. We thank you for this truth. We embrace it. And Father, continue to guide us that we make our decisions based on it. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. As Brother Bruce comes, he's